Okay. So this morning, like I mentioned earlier, we're doing a kind of a one-off sermon on baptism. This is something that I'd mentioned we were going to look to do a few months ago. And I think I invited back then if you had any questions or anything, any thoughts or things that you'd come to in regards to baptism to come to talk to me to share those. And so some of you did. I've talked to some of you, and we put those together. We looked at them as elders and kind of did our own study, and we're going to, I got kind of an outline here. It's going to be more teachy than preachy into this morning. And so here's how we're going to go through this morning. First off, we'll look at what is our church's practice for baptism? How do we do it? We'll use the statement of faith. We'll see that in a second. Just to see how we practice it. And then we'll go into what is the meaning of baptism? What does the Bible say? Why do we do it? What does it mean? And that's where we'll look at that. We'll start with that passage that Jonathan read. And then why should you get baptized? Answer that question. Make it personal. And then we'll look at some examples of baptism to kind of bring it all together from the Bible, mostly from the book of Acts. And then lastly, I'll answer a couple of those questions we got. So that's the plan for this morning. All right? So if you want, if you got paper or something, if you're looking to take notes, if you can do that. But so we'll get right in. So first off, what do we believe? How do we practice it? Because you're probably aware different denominations do it differently. So this is from our articles of faith on baptism. We believe the ordinances instituted by Jesus Christ for all Christians are water baptism and the Lord's Supper. So an ordinance is something that Jesus commanded, put in place for the church to practice, to do. And it's for all the church throughout culture, time. It doesn't change. This is something that the ordinances are something that as Christians, pretty much every Christian denomination would practice these two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper, communion. And so some denominations add another one, foot washing. Have you ever heard of a denomination that also had that as a practice? Yeah, so they might add foot washing because Jesus, John 12, 13. 13, I think, says to foot wash, or feeding the poor, taking care of the poor. Some denominations add that as an ordinance, and it's obviously something Jesus taught us, but they practice it like we would practice baptism. That's how they see that, which, you know, that one always challenges me. But anyways, sidebar. So baptism is one of those things. Here is what it is. These outward rites are not a means of salvation, but are acts of obedience that visibly display to the church and to the world the disciples' participation in the salvation that Jesus has brought. So we don't believe that baptism saves you. The actual act of going under the water, getting washed, I think I mentioned this before, you know, the thief on the cross would be an example of someone who Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, and obviously he didn't have a chance to get baptized. Another, there's a passage in Peter specifically talks about this where he says, it's not the washing of the water, it's not like it physically washed your sins away. This is an outward expression, act of an inward reality, okay? An outward confession of an inward reality. You'll hear me say that a couple times. That's how a lot of people might refer to baptism. We believe baptism, preferably by immersion, so that's how we would practice it, and we'll talk a little more about that later, preferably by immersion, is the outward sign of a disciple's union by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Baptism is a disciple's public confession of this spiritual reality. Being baptized in it is an act of obedience upon the disciples' confession of faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ is an outward sign or evidence of being born again spiritually. Okay? So there's kind of how we would practice baptism. That's what we would follow. Okay? So now let's get into that. So what does it mean? Where do we get that from? So if you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 that Jonathan read. And we're going to start there. It's interesting, in the Bible, there isn't really any passage that does kind of what I'm doing. You won't find like a disciple or an apostle or somebody saying, okay, let me explain what baptism is to you. It just seems like right from the beginning of the early church, people just kind of knew what it was. And we're going to look at the Ethiopian eunuch later, if you know that story, right? And it's just a perfect example because he's reading the gospel, the book of Isaiah, the Isaiah 53, that great messianic chapter, right? And he reads it, and he's, who's this talking about? He hears the gospel message that's talking about Jesus, and instantly this person from another country far away goes, hey, Next step, I believe that. Next step, where's some water? I need to get baptized. Like, first thing on an Ethiopian's mind. And so it's just an example of, like, baptism seemed to be something that was just generally known. And so what we see in the scriptures, in order to understand what is baptism, what we see is the Peter and Paul and the apostles, disciples, they take baptism and they use it to explain a spiritual truth. And so we're going to see that here in our passage, that that's how it's being used. And so we can get an understanding of the meaning of baptism kind of almost backwards to what the Bible, right? Because they're using baptism as an example of a spiritual truth. We're going to look at the spiritual truth to understand baptism, if you kind of get what I'm saying. So Romans chapter 6, quick reminder, Romans, letter written by Paul. We said this a couple weeks ago when we looked at Romans 8. Letter written by Paul, it's like the theological doctrinal book in the Bible, okay? He hadn't been to Rome yet. He's kind of explaining all this. First two chapters of Romans, he's saying, why do we need to get saved? The next three chapters, 3 to 5, Paul's basically explaining theologically, doctrinally, how does salvation work? The fancy Christian-y word is justification, okay? Jesus paying for our sin, giving us his righteousness. So that's kind of Romans 3 to 5. Romans 6 to 8, we looked at Romans 8 a couple weeks ago. Romans 6 to 8 are then, how do you live that out? So now Jesus has given you salvation. Now what does it mean to be a Christian? What does that look like to live that Christian life? And so the fancy word for that would be sanctification, okay? So we looked at Romans 8, the end of that, kind of the climax of that teaching. Remember that, life in the Spirit, there a couple weeks ago? So that was kind of the climax of that section. Here we're at the beginning. This is the start of Paul explaining what that is. And so here's how he starts. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul's just anticipating this question. Okay, so 5 verse 20, it says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Okay, so Paul's anticipating this question. He's going, look, you can't out-sin the grace of God. There's no amount, no one has been so bad that God's grace can't cover it. Jesus' death on the cross can cover whatever you've done. Even if you're a murdering blasphemer like Paul, Christ can still save you, okay? His grace abounds. So now Paul's anticipating this question. He's going, well, if that's the case, why don't we just live it up, do whatever we want, sin all we want, because God's grace will just cover it. So Paul's like, no, you can't do that. Why? Because we've died to sin. And this is where he's going to bring in baptism, okay? Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So verse 3 there. So just to kind of, I mean, this is an argument that Paul's making. Okay, so just pick up just first point right out of there. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized? So right from that, you can see right away that Paul, he's assuming that all the Christians in Rome have been baptized. It was just assumed that if you call yourself a disciple, if you're a Christian, you have been baptized. Like, if I was to paraphrase this, he's kind of going like, okay, you guys are, I'm anticipating you're going to go, hey, let's just live it up. We can sin however we want, God's grace. And he's like, no, you can't do that. He goes, okay, you all know how when you were baptized, right? You remember when you were all baptized? Well, don't forget the meaning of that. Okay, and then he's going to go back, and now he's going to explain the meaning. But do you see what he's saying? He's using baptism as an example, and he's just assuming they've all been baptized, and that they all have an understanding of what baptism is, because now he's going to remind them of the meaning of baptism to reinforce this point that you can't just go on sinning however you want. Don't you remember baptism and what it meant? Because here's what it meant. We were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life. So he's going, remember that picture of baptism, what it means? When you went under the water, it's that picture of being buried. It's just like when you die and you go under the ground, you're buried, right? He's going, that's the picture. Don't you remember when you were baptized? You buried, you were under the water. And then when you were raised, it's just like when Jesus resurrected out of the grave, right? He came out of the tomb, he was raised, and he walked in newness of life, literally, right? And so he's going, that's the picture. Don't you remember baptism? That's the picture it's supposed to give. And then he's saying, when we were baptized, we united ourselves with that picture. For if we have been united with him in his death, Jesus died to pay for our sin, to kill sin, right? And so we've united ourselves, that act of baptism, we've united ourselves in that picture. That old sinful life is dead, so you can't live in it any longer. And just like Jesus rose again, you came out of the water to walk in newness of life. He's going to carry on and explain it even further. We know that our old self, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that old self is that sinful nature, right? That old self, and he's going to give another picture, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So we talked about this a couple weeks ago in Romans 8, but same idea. So it's not that when you become a Christian, you never struggle with sin anymore, right? We still struggle, but what is it? We're not slaves. So not only did Jesus, justification, pay the penalty of sin, for the wages of sin is death. Yeah, he paid the penalty of sin. We've been justified. But on top of that, he also overcame the power of sin. That's what he did when he rose again. He showed that he had power over the power of sin. And so we don't have to live enslaved to sin, no longer able to, we have no option but to live by the sinful nature. He now gives us the Holy Spirit in order to live in power over sin. We could, if we perfectly listened and obeyed to the Holy Spirit, we would live sinless. Okay? Now we don't perfectly listen and obey. That's why that sanctification is growing in listening and obeying the Holy Spirit. But if we could do that perfectly, that would be, he's given us that power over sin, so we're no longer slaves. So that's the death, that's the under the water. And then we come up and we live in that new life. We live in a new life empowered by the Holy Spirit over sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So here's what the new life looks like. We know that Christ has been raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also, and here's kind of the point, the summary of baptism. If you want to know what does it mean, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember, we've talked in past weeks about what it means to be in Christ. We're clothed. He gives us his righteousness, right? When God looks at us, they see Christ. We're in Christ. And so we live for God. That's being that obedient, walking with him, right? We're doing that. How? By the power of Christ. We're in him. His righteousness covers us. When we do stumble and fall, we're already forgiven. His grace covers, but we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that is the picture. That is the meaning of baptism. It's a picture of us, that death of the sinful nature and coming alive again and walking in newness of life. And that's the picture, and that's why we do it. It's an outward expression. That's the inward reality that we confess as Christians, right? And we're doing it. It's an act that professes that publicly. I mentioned that this is an example of how baptism is used in the Bible. So if you're taking notes and you want to look up a couple more for yourself, Colossians 2:12. And you can look at the surrounding context of the verses of that one, or Galatians 3:27 would be another one, and you can look at the context. But they're basically the same thing. They're using baptism in his argument to remind us of this reality, because that's the spiritual reality, right? That's the gospel. That's salvation. Death of the old sinful nature. You've turned, you've repented, you've turned from that life, and you are now walking in a new life empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus is Lord. And so you can go look those up. So that's the meaning. So now, why should you get baptized? Well, because Jesus said so. If I can put it that simply. So this one should be a really familiar verse for us. This is the Great Commission. We looked at this a couple of months ago when we were looking at what is the mission that Jesus gave us as a church. In Matthew 28:18-19, it says, "And Jesus..." Who? Okay. "Came and said to them, all authority..." How much authority? Okay. On in heaven and on earth, where? Yeah. Has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So if you were to read that, I ask you, is that a suggestion, a mild, like, if you feel like it, a little stronger, maybe a command? Is that a command of Jesus? Can we all? Okay. You guys read it. Okay. I didn't write it. That's what it says. We can all read it. All right. It's a command of Jesus. It's a command of Jesus. And so that's one of the reasons that we do this. If Jesus had said, go into all the world, make disciples, tell them to touch their nose and wiggle their leg, you know what I mean? Like, we would do it, right? You should. If Jesus made it that clear and made that command, even if you don't understand it, that's something we should obey just because Jesus commanded it. And all authority has been given to him, right? And thankfully, that's not what this is. Jesus, obviously, baptism, we just looked, it has so much more meaning, and we'll get into some of the more reasons. But I just wanted to point that out, that sometimes, even if we don't fully understand something, the number one reason you get baptized is because Jesus commanded it. And that's the reason why. And we see this play out then in the early church, because right from there, so Jesus gives this command, right? And then he says, wait for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes on them. Peter gives his first sermon. And what happens after Peter's sermon? This is what it says, Acts 2:37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart by the gospel, right? And Peter said to them, repent, turn from that old sinful nature, that old man, right? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we see them carrying out that exact obedience. That's what the disciples did, the first thing. And we'll look a little more at that verse in a minute. We get into some of the examples. So that's the primary reason. The number one reason we get baptized is because Jesus commanded it, and we're his disciples, and he's our master, and we follow him, and we obey him. But on top of that, Jesus, it's not a touch your nose and wiggle your leg thing. It's not meaningless, something we don't understand. There's so much meaning to it. We just looked at the meaning. It's this picture of the gospel. And on top of that, it's a gift. I like to think of baptism as a gift that Jesus gave. Those ordinances, those are gifts that Jesus gave the church to help us. And so another reason that to get baptized is... my notes is as a public confession to the church. It's a uniting thing to the church. And so these couple passages, 1 Corinthians 12:13, which we read last week, and Ephesians 4:4-5, in both of these cases, baptism is used as a reminder of how we're united as Christians. You know, there's every Christian has that unity of baptism, even if we do it different ways, but there is a unity in that there is one baptism, and because baptism gives that picture of the gospel, right? That's what baptism does. Baptism gives this confession. It's an outward confession of an inward reality. And so that's foundational. That's what makes us Christian, that belief, that inward reality that Jesus has come and died and paid for our sin, that he has given us new life. That's the gospel. That's what saves us, right? And so baptism is just the public confession of that. And so what it does for us when he comes in these two passages you'll see here, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we are all made to drink of one spirit. Or Ephesians 4:4-5, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Right? So baptism, one of the things it does is that it unites us. We can differ on some of the secondary things. We might not agree on how to do practice some of those things, but the thing that unites us, that is primary that we do, is the gospel. And baptism is the picture of that. And so baptism is a uniting thing. We can look and we can say, all of you are my brothers and sisters, right? We have been baptized. The same baptism, the same meaning, that same meaning we looked at is for all of us who are disciples. So that's the first reason, but it's not only a witness and a uniting thing to just the church, but also for outside the church. Okay, so as well, baptism becomes something that is an example. It's a witness to those that are lost, that don't know Christ. And so we do it in a public place, and we're looking to do it at the river, and we don't know what other campers will be there and stuff, right? But here we'll have literally the gospel. It's like a skit, you know, the gospel being portrayed right in front of them. And it's also one of the reasons that we have someone who's getting baptized give their testimony, because we want to hear the story of the gospel. We want to hear that repentance, that turning story of the gospel, changing their life and how they were saved, right? And then they this picture of that old life being dead and raised to new life, uniting with Christ. That's a picture of the gospel. That's what saves us. And so we want to show that, and it's a witness to people. And also, to the church, it's something then we get to celebrate. And I always remember in Africa when one of the Africans would get saved, they just share it in church, and it was like, okay, we're going to the river right after. And so we'd head down, right, with a couple kilometer walk, and we'd head out of church and head right down to the river, and Dad would go down into the water, the muddy, muddy river, you know, depending on if it was rainy season or not. It might be just a muddy pool because the river had stopped flowing. And he'd walk down in there, and they'd go, and we'd dunk them under and bring them up. And as soon as they came out, I have decided to follow Jesus. And then they'd be clapping and singing. And I mean, it was a party. It was a celebration. And this is something we're so just excited to hear what God has done. And that's a gift. What an amazing thing that baptism is. And for many people, that public confession, that witness to the world, is something. Baptism is the marker, the start point for their life. I mean, for the majority of church history, for the majority of the world today, baptism is so much more than just standing up in front. Like it's that point where you could be kicked out of your family, shunned by society, in some places persecuted. Even that could be a death sentence. You know, in Muslim countries, communist countries, like that's the commitment that they're making when they decide to be baptized. And so if I can just challenge you a little bit, you know, if one of the things, if you already know everything I'm saying here, and what's holding you back is well, I'm not very good at standing in front of people, it's kind of uncomfortable. Man, I would just kind of push on that a little bit and go, we've got it pretty easy here in North America. You know, many places in the world, that is the commitment that God calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. That's the commitment that it's asking. And they have to be, I was talking to Ernest this week, and he was, you know, places in Africa where the pastors say, like, don't get baptized till you're ready to die. Like, make sure that you, basically your will's made out before you take that step, because that's literally what could be coming. That's the kind of commitment that it does. And so I just want you to feel that, a little bit of that weight. And again, it's out of obedience to Christ, and many, many Christians have made that step despite the threat of doing so as a commitment to Jesus as our Lord. So that's the why. Why get baptized? Because Jesus commanded it. It's a witness to the world. It's a witness to our church. It unites us. And it's also something to, actually, I forgot this one, it's also something to look back on. It's also a marker. Just like those of you, can you remember when you got baptized, and you remember when your faith gets tested and doubts come, and you have something you can look back. I can remember when I got to that point where I stood in front in public and professed my faith. And maybe years later, things have gotten difficult and I've gone away, but I remember that I got to a point where I was willing to do that, and I made that public profession, and that's something to hold on to. It's like the Israelites when they'd make an altar out of 12 stones after God did something amazing, or celebrate a festival like the Passover, and, you know, it was so that they would remember God's deliverance, and that's what we're remembering in baptism. It's a marker for you to look back and remember God's salvation for you personally. So there's the why should we get baptized. So now let's look at some examples. These are all through the book of Acts, and we've been kind of studying the book of Acts, so we're just going to go, we're going to hit everyone, okay? Look at these. I want you to see a pattern here that we're going to see in all these examples. And so I'll point that out, but you'll see a pattern here. And also, I think it'll just kind of help answer some of those questions as we see real examples of how baptism was done to different cultures in different ways, groups, one at a time, all different situations. And so let's look at those to kind of help bring it home for us. So the first one we find in Acts is the one we mentioned already, which is Acts 2, 37 and 38. So this again is the first sermon. Peter preaches that first sermon, and this is what happens. Now when they heard the gospel, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And so the first thing before baptism is that we need to hear the gospel, right? It's the gospel that changes our hearts. And when the gospel is heard and it impacts someone's heart, then people ask, it brings us to a point of repentance, and that word means to turn. And so we see a picture of the gospel being preached, repentance, turning. That's your internal salvation moment, right? When you're getting that point where you realize that you can't be your own God, you can't save yourself, you can't determine your own destiny, what happens after you die. You don't have the power to do that. You realize you can't be your own God, and you turn from that and you say, "Jesus, I recognize that you are God, that you died, you paid for my sin, you give me your righteousness, eternal life." That's that moment. Repentance. Then what's next? Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized, right? That outward, that right next. And then receiving the Holy Spirit. Here we'll see, too, that it says, for the forgiveness of sins. So again, this just points out again that baptism is so often associated with that salvation moment. I think if Paul were around today and he kind of saw us where we would get saved and then we wait 10 years and decide whether we want to get baptized or not, like, that would just completely befuddle him. Like, he wouldn't understand. It wouldn't make any sense at all, right? That you'll see in the Bible so often where we maybe get into arguments nowadays. I think really the reason for that is because we kind of separate these, when really often they'll phrase baptism, tied it with forgiveness or salvation or something like that, because it's like our wedding day, right? Like, if someone says, "When did you get married?" you give them your wedding date. But no one asks, like, no, like, give me the exact time. Like, was it when you kissed or gave the rings or signed the paper or pronounced it? Like, when exactly did you get? And it's like, no one asked that, right? Like, it's just, this is the marriage, you know. And for the early church, it was salvation and baptism were like your wedding day. They were just like, that was the event, an outward profession of an inward reality. So that's what that's getting at there. And so they who received the word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. And it's just kind of interesting that Luke, right in Acts, how does he count how many people were saved? He counts the baptisms, right? So again, right? The next example is in Acts chapter 8. And this is when Philip was a deacon. And this is the first time the gospel goes outside the Jews. He goes to Samaria. And so Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. There's the gospel again being proclaimed. When they believed, there's the hearing it, that cut to the heart we saw in Acts 2, right? In this place, Luke records is that when they believed, as he preached the good news, gospel, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, right? And so here we see baptism isn't just for the Jews, and now it's gone to the Samaritans. We'll see it to the Gentiles in a bit. It's both men and women, right? But the same pattern. And then later on in that same chapter is where we get the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 34. So if you know this story, so Philip goes from Samaria, God comes to him and says, "Hey, go to this road and just kind of wait on this road." And he meets this eunuch, an Ethiopian eunuch, very high-ranking official to the queen of Ethiopia. And he sees this eunuch, he climbs up in his chariot, and the eunuch is reading Isaiah. And he's reading Isaiah, and he steps up. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet Isaiah say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with this scripture, told him the good news, the gospel, about Jesus. Same pattern. Gospel heard. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" So I just love this. He hears the gospel. He's a God-fearer. He's traveled from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. He owns a scroll, which would have been, I mean, hardly anybody owns a scroll. So he actually has a scroll of Isaiah. So this is a man who is seeking, searching, right? Philip gives him the explanation of the gospel, who Jesus is. He's the one Isaiah is prophesying about, the suffering servant. And then I just love this picture. This is how I picture it, right? I'm guessing the chariot must have had, they must be moving because he comes upon some water. And so they must have had someone else driving. I'm just assuming. This is me guessing because they're reading the scroll. So someone must have been driving. Or the eunuch's really good. I don't know. But anyways, I just picture he's going. And like you see here, the eunuch's like right away, he sees the water. And he's like, hey, he already knows you're supposed to get baptized. And then I picture like Philip like, stop the car. Like, you know, and he's like, stop. Hold on here. We got some water. Let's do this. And they go down and here's the water. What prevents me from being baptized? And they baptize him. So same pattern once again. And then Philip, this is the first teleportation. Philip, and God says, it says Philip, whoop, takes Philip away. And the eunuch goes on back to Ethiopia rejoicing with the scroll of Isaiah. That's what he has, that new life. He's about to walk in that new life we read in Romans 6, right? And the Ethiopia goes on. He's got everything he needs. He's been baptized. Hey, and there's still an Ethiopian church. Like if you go back and look some church history, it's pretty neat that I believe that started the Ethiopian church, which is probably one of the oldest churches in the world, still going. Pretty amazing. So that's that one. The next one is Paul's own conversion, his own story. And so Paul, you remember Paul's story, he's on the road to Damascus to go persecute Christians. Jesus knocks him off his horse, blinds him, and sends him into Damascus blind. He's there for 3 days, and I think that's his repentance moment. I think Paul's sitting there for 3 days not eating or drinking in repentance. He's now encountered the very person he was persecuting, Jesus, out of zealousness for God, so he thought. He's now realized, actually, Jesus, I'm persecuting God himself, and so he's repenting of that. And then God comes to Ananias, and it says Ananias was a disciple. So Ananias departed and entered the house where Saul was, and laying his hands on him, Paul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Once again. And then later on in Acts 22, Paul's giving his testimony before a king. And he's giving his testimony, and he says it this way. This is what Ananias said to him. I like this. Ananias said to him, And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so I just, again, picture that, like, what's going on? What's the hold up? Let's go. Let's go get baptized. And so Ananias takes Paul down and baptizes him and brings him back. And so Paul's own baptism, we see the same format, same pattern of the gospel, meeting Jesus, repentance, the Holy Spirit coming, baptism. The next one, in the next two here, are both what they call kind of the household baptisms. So Acts chapter 10, so this is where Peter goes to the Cornelius' house. And so Peter, he's on the rooftop, and he's praying, and God gives him a vision of a sheet coming down with all this food, unclean food for a Jew, and God says, eat. And Peter's like, I've never eaten that, I never will. And God says, don't call what I call clean, unclean. And then he hears a knock at the door, goes down, and hears these two servants of Cornelius, the Gentile Roman centurion, saying, hey, my centurion is a God-fearing man. An angel came to him and said to find Peter and bring him to hear the message that Peter has. And so Peter goes, oh, that's what that was about. And he heads to Cornelius' house. And here's what happens. While Peter was still, he presents the gospel to Cornelius. And so after presenting the gospel, while Peter was still saying these things, the gospel message, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, so Jewish Christians who were with Peter, who had come with Peter, were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So same thing. So this is the first time the gospel goes to the Gentiles, right? And he goes, and they get to the Gentiles. He shares the gospel. The whole house hears it. See some of those words? All who heard the word. And then they believe. And then the Holy Spirit comes on them. And I love how God does this just to confirm it. You know, that God sends the Holy Spirit in the same way that he did at Pentecost. Because Peter, again, he wants Peter to get it, you know. So it's like, Peter, I don't know what Peter was feeling. He shows up maybe a little apprehensive, you know. Like, I don't know. They're not even supposed to go in a Gentile's house. So he, okay, God told me to go in. He goes in and he gives the message. And then the Holy Spirit comes the same way that it did at Pentecost on the apostles and the disciples. And so Peter's like, well, there's no denying it now. Obviously, God has given the Holy Spirit that inward reality, that inward thing that actually saved us has come to the Gentiles. That is absolutely clear. You couldn't make it more clear because they received the Holy Spirit the exact same way the disciples did. Peter himself did. Well, I guess you know what that means? Get them baptized. Get them baptized. Let's get some water and get them baptized. So they do that. And then the last one we'll look at as an example in Acts. This is the Philippian jailer. And so this is Paul and Silas are in prison. This is from Acts 16. And the Philippian, Paul and Silas are in prison. And in the middle of the night, God sends an earthquake. The jail cell doors open. The chains fall off their hands and feet. Paul and Silas have been singing hymns and praise songs all night in chains, right? It opens up, and the jailer grabs a sword to kill himself. Because in that day, if you're a jailer and the prisoners escape, it's a death penalty. And so he's like, I'll just save him the trouble. So he's going to about to kill himself, and Paul cries out, don't do it. You know, wait. And that so impacts the jailer that, and he's been listening to them sing these hymns and songs all night, that this is what happens. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That same cut to the heart. You know, they were moved by the word of God. The jailer the same way. And they, Paul and Silas, said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. There's the gospel. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. So I love how Paul and Silas are like, it's not just for you. Like, we want to tell your whole house. Take us to your house. We want to tell everybody this gospel message. Takes them to his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced. There's that, remember, celebration? Baptism's a celebration? I have decided. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so here we see that same pattern once again. And this one's kind of neat. We see it again. I mean, this is middle of the night. They haven't even eaten yet because they eat afterwards. Middle of the night, and it's like, okay, let's go. Let's go get baptized. Let's baptize you. And he tells the whole house, and the whole house receives the gospel and rejoice. This one, it's I just want to mention as well, this passage is sometimes used for like infant baptism, just as an example of like, hey, look at the whole household. It says the whole household. So we wouldn't interpret it that way. So how we would see that would be that kind of two ways. One would be, it's just, we do this in our language today too. Like if I said like, yeah, we got together with Roland's and we went out and we played football. The whole families went out and played football together. Like obviously the babies didn't play football, right? Like no one would go like, oh, that means all the babies did too, right? We wouldn't make that assumption. We'd know that obviously there was kids that they didn't participate in that. So I think that's one easy way to understand this. The fact that it kind of says that they heard, they believed, they rejoiced, I think it's just kind of, it's assuming right from the text that that the people who were baptized were the ones who heard and believed and were rejoicing. The other option would be that the Philippians family was all older. They didn't have any babies in the house. So that could be possible too. But I just wanted to mention that one. Kind of came up during our study. So there's all those examples. I hope you see that pattern, that same picture. Again, it just seemed to be assumed it was the first thing they did. It was the outward expression of an inward reality. It was that public start. It was kind of like their wedding day. It was associated with their salvation moment. And so with all of those examples, just to summarize, we practice believer's baptism, which means that we baptize people who profess that they believe in Jesus. That's the main reason we have the person getting baptized share their testimony of faith beforehand. We do it publicly before our church family and anyone else that is present because it's a public profession and a witness. And we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus directed in Matthew 28. And then we rejoice. So that's what baptism will look like for us based on what we see in the scriptures. Okay. So now I just wanted to answer a couple questions that we've gotten in. So the first one was how long to wait for baptism after salvation. I think from what we see in the scriptures, it's immediate. We won't make you do it in the middle of the night, generally, unless you really want to. Maybe we'll make it happen, but we will set a date in a few weeks kind of a thing, but it's immediate. There is a little bit of difference, I think, in that a lot of these examples that we looked at today, this is like the first time it's going to this place or that. They didn't have a church yet, a church structure. They didn't have elders and pastors over it yet. And so we would go like, because God's given that structure, we would like to, as elders and pastors, in order to walk alongside you, because you're part of our church family, we would like to talk to you and make sure you have a full understanding of the gospel and that. And so that would be why, for us, we would say, how long? Well, we'd like to have time to meet with you and talk with you and make sure you understand it, and then set a date when, because it's a celebration with a church, so that we can all get together and celebrate that. So that would be what we would like to do. This is just me talking, but like, if you really were feeling really convicted that God was saying it, do it right now. And again, I didn't talk to the elders about this one, but I think we would try and make it happen sooner, okay? I'll just say, if God's really convicting you, you got to do it right now. It seems to be what's in the scripture, and I don't want to go against it, so, okay? But generally, we would do like we're doing. We've set a date, and we'd love to talk to you. Anybody that has even questions, even if you're just considering it, just come talk to us. We'd love to talk to you about it. How old do you need to be baptized? And so kind of a similar question, quite simply, old enough to give a profession of faith. If you understand, it's an outward expression of an inward reality. And so if you have that, if you've been saved already, you're a disciple, you can profess faith in Jesus, that death to the old life, he's your Lord, and you're following and obeying him, that new life. If you can explain that, that's why we have people give a testimony. And so that would be the age, would be if you can give a believable profession of faith, is where we would say, how old do you need to be? There is one other, some of you, though, that is, again, is a little bit different than the examples we looked at in the scripture. Some of you are like me. You grew up in a Christian home. I don't know if I have a really clear, defined moment, you know, that was a big moment for that change. I had, you know, my understanding grew, and so I had, yeah, when I was 5 or 6, I had a point where it's like, I believe Jesus was the Son of God, and he died on the cross for my sin, and I asked him into my heart, and yeah, I have that moment, but how fully did I understand? As I grew, it wasn't until I was like 13, 14, where I, having been in church for those however many more years, where I came to an understanding where, okay, this is what it means for that old life to be dead and to live out a new life, and Jesus is my Savior and Lord, and that's what baptism is picturing, and I need to be obedient to it. And so the main reason that I got baptized at 13, 14 was out of obedience. I saw it in the scripture. He was my master. I wanted to obey. And so some of you, if your parents and your kids are kind of wondering, I'd say leave it up to you as parents. You can assess where your kids are at. As elders, we'll really rely a lot on you. You know your kids better than anybody. And there is something, that's the primary, okay? The secondary thing would be that there is something nice, again, to be able to look back and see, have that as a milestone. So it's nice to be able to remember it. That's not a hard and fast rule. Leave it up to you as parents, talk to the Holy Spirit with your kids and figure out if they're old enough, okay? But the rule would be that what we would follow would be old enough to profess faith. So it would have been nice in that Philippian thing if they had put the ages of his kids or something. That might have helped us, but God didn't give us that, so we have to do the best we can. Third question, who can do the baptizing? And what we saw in our examples, we had Peter and Paul, apostles, right? Obviously they did. We had Philip, a deacon, and he did. But then we also had Ananias, who was just called a disciple. And then I would also make the assumption if they baptized 3,000 people in Acts chapter 2, that there was probably more than just the 12 disciples doing it. It was probably that greater number of up to 120. Now, that's just me reading. Don't have any proof for that. You can disagree on that one if you'd like, but I'm just doing the numbers and just assuming that there was probably some help in terms of the baptizing. So what we would say as elders is that anybody who is a disciple of Jesus, you can baptize, okay? With that, again, because we are an established church, we would like to be there with you. We'd like to be part of that process. And so what we're kind of thinking it would look like if you is on when we do the baptism down on the 30th is that we'll kind of do explaining. We'll have you do your testimony. I'll go stand out there in the water with you. But if you would like someone else to be the one that baptizes you, right, someone that was significant in your faith journey, you know, we would happily let them. We would rejoice in having them do the one that actually gets to baptize you. And so that's kind of how we would look to do it. But really, biblically, any disciple of Jesus can baptize is what we see in the scriptures. And then the last question, which is the tricky one, is can I get baptized again if I was as an infant? And so we actually got this question both ways. There was, can I? Is it even allowed to be baptized twice if I was as an infant? And then the other question I got, kind of the same but inverse of that, was, should I? Like, if I was, am I then supposed to if it's allowed? So there is one passage in the scriptures that do have somebody getting baptized twice, and that's Acts 19, 1-5. So it says this, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples." So notice it calls them disciples, so that would just mean a follower of Jesus. So they've recognized who Jesus is as the Messiah, okay? That's what that would be referring to. "And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" So I'll just pause there because there's a couple assumptions here that I think are really interesting that kind of help us. Is that first off, so he comes, he finds some disciples. And I don't know what triggered him, he goes, but he's kind of, there's something that he's going like, there's something missing here. He goes, "Hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit?" He asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they say, "We haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit." So that's the gospel, right? The gospel message, you've got the full we looked at, right? It's right from repentance right through, and you receive the Holy Spirit. So he's going, okay, they've got an incomplete understanding. And as soon as they say, "We haven't even heard of it," Paul's first question is, well then, what happened at your baptism? Because he's assuming that, like, if you were baptized, first off, he's assuming you've been baptized. If you're calling yourself a disciple, he's automatically assuming you've been baptized. But then secondly, he's assuming that if you were baptized, you understand the gospel, because it's a picture of the gospel, right? Romans 6, that whole picture, that's the whole point. He's going, well, first off, obviously you were baptized, you're calling a disciple, but if you were baptized, then how can you not know about the Holy Spirit? Because that's part of the understanding of baptism, is that. And then when they say, "Oh, well, we were baptized into John's baptism," it's like, ah, now I get it. Okay, I can see the putting the pieces together now. And he's like, okay, and then Paul explains, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized," again, "in the name of the Lord Jesus." Okay, so that's the one example in Scripture where we have someone getting baptized again. It's not the same, that's not the exact same scenario as somebody that was baptized as an infant, okay? So I'm not saying it's the exact same parallel. Where I'm going to get to is you need to talk about it to God yourself. That's a short answer, okay? Whether you should or not. But here's a couple things that are kind of similar and a couple things that are differences. First off, they were baptized into John's baptism. And so he baptized them, and it's really clear the text says they are baptized into the name of Jesus, right? So if you were baptized as a baby, though, you were baptized in the name of Jesus, I would assume, right? If it's one of the denominations around here, Presbyterian or CRC. So you would have been baptized in the name of Jesus. So that's one difference, okay? The other difference would be that you would have likely done a profession of faith at an older age. And so you would have done that profession of faith, which we talked about as one of the reasons for baptism, is it's a public confession of an inward reality. So you've already kind of done that public confession of an inward reality, right? And so you've also had that piece, which these ones didn't. These disciples didn't. So really, I think the reason they got rebaptized is because they had an incomplete understanding of the gospel, right? It's an outward profession of an inward reality, but they didn't have a full understanding of the gospel. They had the first half. They had the going under the water. They didn't have the coming back out again, right? And receiving the Holy Spirit. They just had the repentance. Yes, Jesus is Lord. I can't be my own God. I got to get buried. I got to turn. And so they go under the water, and they're still under there. So Paul's like, Maybe I'm going too far with that analogy, but you get the picture, right? I think that's why then Paul said, okay, let me give you the full picture of what the gospel is. Receive the Holy Spirit. And then he baptizes them again in the name of Jesus. And then it says he lays his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And so where I would encourage you is to talk to God about it. Because it's an outward profession of an inward reality, then you have the Holy Spirit already. We believe that, absolutely. If you are a true disciple of Jesus, if you have put your faith in him, you have the Holy Spirit. And so talk to God about it, right? And so I did put down a couple questions just to, I'm not in your situation, I can't quite understand. I would love to talk to you about it and help you as I can, but I'll really rely on you. If you're a true believer, you know yourself better and your tradition that you come from better than I can. But here's a couple things that I thought about. Can you say that you've been obedient to Jesus' commands? That would be the first one, right? We just want to be obedient to the scriptures. And so can you say, as you read those things, if you can say, yes, I'm being obedient to what Jesus has commanded, that would be one of the things. And the other one would be, and then the other one would be, have you made a public confession of faith? Because that's the other key thing. It's an outward, Romans 10:9, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, I always go to that scripture because I believe salvation requires both. I believe salvation requires both a heart belief, but it also requires us, you can't be a secret Christian. You can't keep it hidden, right? You don't hide it under a basket, right? We need to publicly profess our faith and live it. That should be lived out in our life, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16, right? So have you made a public confession? And if you go through the membership thing and you were baptized as an infant, we will ask when you did a profession of faith, right? So we ask, like, have you been baptized? If you were baptized as an infant, when can you tell us about your profession of faith? Because that's how we do that. That's why our statement of faith says preferably by immersion, because if you were baptized as an infant, you would have been sprinkled. And so anyway, same thing. We do immersion because we believe it's a picture. It's that skit where it's a picture of the inward reality of the death into life. So that's why we do it. But we don't negate something. We're not. Some traditions would actually say you have to get baptized again. We don't go that far. We say, no, we want to leave it between you and God. We know it's a public profession of an inward reality. And so we would really just encourage you to talk to God. Ensure that you're being obedient. Another maybe one would just be, when you go and you read Romans 6 or Colossians 2 or Galatians 3 or 1 Peter 3, when you read one of those passages to talk, can you go, yeah, that's me. I can read that and understand it. What I don't want is for you to read those and go, I can't apply that to myself. Because when Paul says, all those who were baptized, and I go, I don't know if I fit, then I'd say, keep searching, keep talking to God about it. But if you can go, no, I'm in there, that I can take this spiritual truth and apply it to me confidently, then I think, can you have peace with that? Then I would think that's you're probably pretty good. So again, that's probably more my opinion than I think you really need to talk to God about it. So there's baptism. I did want to give, is there any other questions? I thought we're a small group here today. We're all going down for coffee afterwards anyways. So any other questions that came up in regards to baptism? Anything that wasn't clear or anything I said that maybe I didn't, don't hear what I didn't say, as I like to say. So if something was like, you said what? Make sure that I didn't mishear me. Any questions? Yeah. Yes. Ernest has an example.
Before the service today, Patty is taking two registered calves to new ownership in Flesherton. And so just before I left this morning, there was this scurry to find the ear tags. Some of you who are farmers know the importance of this. If they're registered, you need to have the ear tag that matches with the paper. And so just as Pastor Mike's talking about it being a marker, the ear tag shows the ownership that you belong to so-and-so. It puts your name on, like, baptized into the name of, you are now under new ownership. So the ear tag for the registered jersey is a very visible sign that they've made that step. They're official that way. So I belong to Jesus.
Any other questions? We would love to talk to you. Please talk to us. We're not going to be putting the pressure on. We just want you to be able to, again, to work through. We want you to be just This is it's a joyful thing. It's a gift from God. We want you to be able to read those scriptures like Romans 6 and go, yes, I've died to sin. You know, and we want you to be part of that and just feel that way. And we want to celebrate with you. And so if you haven't been baptized and you profess faith in Jesus, we would strongly encourage you to get baptized. Maybe I'll just end. I think I shared this story before, but I'll use this to end. My favorite baptism story is we were in Africa, and there was an old man. He'd been a witch doctor, and he stood up one day at the end of church, and he gave his testimony, and this was his testimony. He said, you know, I've been coming for a while. I've been listening to the gospel preached, right, and this message. And he said, so I went home, and they're a very spiritual culture, idols and everything. And he said, so I went home, and I went, okay, God, if you're real, keep my chicken safe. And he took the idol out of his chicken coop, and he waited a week, and the chickens were okay. And so the next week he said, okay, I give you my goats. And he gave him his goats, and he took the idol out of his goat pen, and the goats were okay. And then he did it to his field. I give you all my crops for this year. And they live. If the crops don't grow, they don't eat and they don't live. So it's like, I mean, it's, right? So he took the idol out of his field and gave his field to God, and it was okay. And then he took all the idols. All the kids wore little leather sacks around their neck, these little thing that had been killed chicken over it or something, you know, and they wore something. And he took all those off his kids, and he said, I give you my kids. And then, every time. and then he got up there, and he stood up, and he said, there's nothing left to give but myself. And that was his testimony. And he said, I'm giving you God, and I'm trusting you with my life, and got rid of everything. And we went down to the river, and I have decided. And so, lastly, let's be doers of the word. If you're a disciple of Jesus, have you obeyed Jesus' command to be baptized? Please come talk to a pastor elder. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the reality of salvation, for the gospel message that you came, you died, you paid, took the wages of sin of death that we deserved upon yourself. And then we thank you for this gift of baptism, that you give us this marker where we can physically, with our bodies that you gave us, go down and picture that old life of sin being dead, being killed and buried, Lord, and rising to new life, receiving the Holy Spirit to live it out in new life. And we want to thank you for that. And I pray, Holy Spirit, would you empower us to live out that new life? I ask for anybody here that hasn't been baptized, Lord, would you give them clarity from your word? Would you speak to them, Lord? Would you give them strength if they know they should get baptized, but it's hard for them to get in front of people, Lord? Would you give them just a strength that you can give for them to do that? And would we encourage one another? And would it also be a challenge to those of us who are baptized that are disciples of Jesus? Would we go out with a desire to share the gospel, just like all those examples that we saw? It starts with sharing the gospel that people might hear. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.